Well, good morning, folks. Oh, come on now. Good morning, folks. Oh, wow, even a woo-hoo in there. Okay. Nice to see all of you guys here. We are in the book of Genesis. If you're just joining us this morning, we have been kind of going through the life of Abraham. Not the entire book of Genesis, but the Abrahamic chunks thereof. And we have begun, therefore, late 11, early 12. And we find ourselves now this morning finishing up chapter 15 on our way into chapter 16, which is one of the more famous of passages for sure. We'll bring in Sarah and Hagar and whatnot next week. But this morning we've got it's not really obscure. It's pretty well known, but it's also kind of weird by our modern standards. There's all kinds of stuff going on in here that we're a little confused by, maybe, that we're a little, perhaps, some of us disturbed by. There's some interesting things going on in our passage this morning. So we are in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. As always, we want to commit ourselves to the public reading of the Word, so I would like to read this passage and hope that you'll follow along, beginning in chapter 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for all Scripture. Thank you for leaving us with a guide, with a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Thank you, Lord, for providing for us through Scripture everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you, Lord, that your word equips us for every good work that you would ever ask or call us to do. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Thank you for this specific passage this morning, and I pray, God, that as we seek to understand it, that we would. I pray that you would open our minds and help us to understand what's going on here. Just as importantly as that is a foundation that we would build upon that, Lord, to understand you, that we would understand something of you more this morning, perhaps something we'd forgotten or perhaps something we never knew, that we would remember in that biblical sense truths about you. God, I ask that you would use this passage, this reading of Scripture, these songs that we have sung, these prayers that we have offered, this time that we have spent to mold us and fashion us and form us, chisel, paint, create in us, Lord, more and more the fruit of the Spirit and the image of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Kind of a strange one, right? Kind of weird. Some of you young people are going, wait, we're cutting animals in half this morning? What is happening? Yeah, there is. Just hang on. We'll talk about it. As always, context, backstory. Where did we begin? Where are we at now? And we're starting to get to know this Abram fellow a little bit. I hope you feel like you're starting to get to know him a little bit. We haven't even changed his name to Abraham yet. We're still in Abram. My tongue is finally getting used to that. And then soon enough, I'm going to have to start getting used to saying Abraham. And I'll probably do it wrong the opposite way. But I hope you're starting to get to know this guy a little bit and to understand some of these three big principles that we've got on there in the top of the screen, three of the big key issues that we've been wrestling with. So this idea of God's chosen people, we've seen repeatedly, there is nothing about Abram himself. There is nothing about his descendants. He doesn't even have any yet at this moment. There's nothing about Abram himself, and yet God keeps choosing him. He chose him, and he keeps sustaining him in that choice. He keeps encouraging him despite difficulties and tension, and frankly, despite Abram's own sin. We continue to see that. We've seen this idea of divine covenant. I keep having you flip back to Genesis 12 because it's worth doing. And in fact, let's do that right now. If you flip back to Genesis 12, I don't ever want us to lose sight of these words, and we're going to see them kind of repeated today in a new way, as it were, kind of formally put together. But back in Genesis 12, this whole thing started when the Lord said to some guy named Abram. We got a little bit of his backstory in chapter 11, a little bit of his family upbringing. But there's nothing particularly magnificent about this guy. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Doesn't tell him where. And I will make of you a great nation. If you... No, there's no ifs. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing if you... No, again, there's no ifs. This is God's divine covenant with Abram, and it's completely founded on God. It's not at all connected to Abram's behavior. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who curse you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we've been coming back to that and coming back to that and coming back to that kind of idea that in you, all the families. And so as our confession says, we are revealed by further and further steps, or farther and farther steps. We learn a little bit more, and we learn a little bit more, and we learn a little bit more. And here in the life of Abram, we've been slowly learning a little bit more and a little bit more about how God is doing this thing that he first set out in Genesis 3:15, that one day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. One day that's going to happen. And now, how, God? Well, Genesis 12. It's going to be through you, Abram, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, and we're going to get little pieces of that. And, of course, along the way, we've seen a lot of the certainty of providence. God chose this guy, Abram. And then this guy, Abram, went down into Egypt and stood a very real chance of so irritating the Pharaoh that he may have found himself locked up in prison all of his days or even dead. But nope, God provided. And we saw this guy, Abram, seemingly, from maybe our perspective, kind of foolishly chasing after Chedorlaomer and all these other kings with just 318 dudes. And yet God, again, the certainty of his providence, this was in God's will, and God absolutely makes that happen. In fact, we are told that when Abram returns, Melchizedek says to him that it is the Lord your God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And then we saw in our text last week, God said directly to him, I am your shield. A theological explanation for a seemingly reckless, from our perspective, are you kidding me? Why are you chasing after all these kings? They're leaving. Let them go. The certainty of providence. So, specifically in our text last week, we saw this theological answer to life's big questions. And I've grown fond of pointing out to my students, and I probably have said it a lot from the pulpit here as well, that the older I get, the more convinced I am that all of our problems are ultimately theological problems. Why do we do the things that we do? Why don't we do the things that we ought to? Why do we have the various kinds of brokenness that we have in the world? Where do all of these kinds of nasty bits of things come from? Ultimately, I'm convinced that they're theological problems. When we fail to understand properly who we are and who God is, when we get any of that out of whack, we end up with all kinds of different and sundry problems, right? When we fail to understand who we are, so for example, political problems, when we fail to understand that human beings are by nature sinners, if we don't get that, if we go down this fluffy little Disney world and we assume that we're all just sweet, innocent, happy people, and we, no, we're not. Okay, well, political problems, what is it? Why do we... I don't understand this one. Why do some people have good, sound theology when it comes to the population at large? We are broken sinners, and therefore we need laws, and we have crime and whatnot. But there's a category of people that seem to think that if you're a politician, all of a sudden you're not a sinner anymore. Like, what is that? Right? Some trust in their horses and chariots, and some trust in their government, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Right? Ultimately, so many of our problems, and that's just the political stuff. My goodness, guys, look at all the cultural nonsense and just so many things that ultimately stem from theological issues. Our failure to understand who we are and or to understand who God is. Great news, there is a really simple antidote to that. It's this book. Bad news, we increasingly spend less and less time in it And people understand it less and less. I've probably shared with before, years ago, many years ago, when we had just one little child, little baby Noah, living outside of Washington, D.C. I don't want to tell you, it was bad, don't ask. But anyway, living right outside of the district, little baby Noah in the little bassinetti thing, and I was getting tired of carrying him in the little bassinetti thing, and so when we got up to line at Walmart, not a bassinet, whatever that thing is, car carrier, I don't know, I put him on the conveyor belt at Walmart and the little things, and the young lady, beep, 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 and she sees cute little baby Noah, and she says, oh, what a cute little baby, what's his name? His name's Noah. And I kid you not, this woman here in the United States of America said to me, did you name him after so-and-so from General Hospital? No, like Bible, big boat, water. Just looked at me like I was a crazy person. The studies that they've done lately on biblical literacy in America, people do not know really basic Bible kinds of things. All of our problems, ultimately theological problems. As I said a minute ago, the Lord is properly taking credit here for being the true shield of Abram. Abram, don't get ahead of yourself, bud. Those 318 guys along with you, that was not you, man. That was the Lord God Almighty. And then what I really particularly hoped to bring out last week, and a few of you have mentioned to me that you hadn't seen that before, and I'm glad to have brought it to our attention, that Abram was really struggling in this text, that he uses language that in English maybe, but certainly in the Hebrew, really highlights the depths of his struggling. God, you told me back in chapter 12 that you were going to make of me a great nation, and here I am. Actually, I kind of feel cursed, Lord. I'm getting old, and I still don't have a single child, and God does not rebuke him for that. He confesses humbly to God. He's not haughty. He's not trying to tell God what to do. He's not trying to play God. He's not doing any of those things. He's just pouring out his heart before the Lord, as we saw even this morning in the psalm that Dane read for us, Psalm 52, similar kind of idea. And then, of course, ultimately that got us to verse 6, and I'd asked you and I will ask you once again, please memorize this. Hopefully by now I've said Genesis 3:15 often enough you've thought, maybe that's important, perhaps I should memorize that. Genesis 15:6 is another one of those, and he believed, he trusted, he had faith in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Guys, when we abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture, we start abandoning principles like that, we end up in dark, funky, crazy, terrible places. And again, all of our problems are theological problems at the end of the day, right? So our good friends, well, maybe not so good friends, the Mormons, they have messed this up completely, utterly, totally beyond all recognition. Did you know that one of the Mormon scriptures, it's a text called Doctrine and Covenants for those of you that care, one of the Mormon scriptures about this very same moment where we just read, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Speaking of this very same man and this very same Mormon, the cult, Mormonism, says Abram had many concubines who bore him many children and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the scriptures are telling us that faith, that our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the Mormons are telling us Abram was considered righteous because he had a lot of ladies and made a lot of babies? The meaningful authority of Scripture, guys, we cannot abandon that. And that's why every week we come here and we just very boring, take the next chunk of passage from where we left off last week, right? I know it's not very, ooh, what's this exciting little topic going to be this week that the preacher will reference and then never go back to? Like, no, that's not what we're seeking to do here. The meaningful authority of Scripture, guys. If it really is God's revelation of himself, then we really ought to be committed to it. Okay. All of that by way of introduction. Let's talk a little bit about this text here. Beginning of verse 7 again. God said to him, in light of all of these things, in light of verse 6, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And so right out of the gates, we've got this same, in verse 5, this exact same expression, God brought him out to show him the stars by way of encouraging him and saying, hey, can you count those? Right? And it's amazing to me, even around here with as much light pollution as we had, you can't possibly count all those stars. But some of you, I know, have been out to places way out west or way up north where you can see way more stars. And then it's just overwhelming, and yet still our atmosphere is in the way. And if you've ever looked at images from the Hubble or something like that, there's even more stars up there. We can't possibly count them. The same God who brought him out and showed him those stars by way of encouraging him now reminds him again to encourage him, hey, I'm the same God that brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember that, Abram? So Abram is kind of in this dark place. He's struggling. And God is seeking to encourage him and lift him up and formalize this covenant, as we'll see this morning. And he does so by reminding him of his faithfulness in the past. And I want to suggest that certainty of providence, that God absolutely is doing what he is doing, that his faithfulness of the past is an incredible encouragement to us in the present. That's one of the many reasons why you and I both ought to be in the Bible more often. Because if the Bible really does reveal this picture of a faithful God, despite all of this and all of that and the brokenness and the wickedness and the wars and the evil and there's just faithful God. Just right on through. Whether it's the really graphic sort of stories like Hosea, whether it's the far more subtle ones like maybe what Abram is going through here, and everything in between, the scriptures consistently reveal the faithfulness of God. Do you find yourself sometimes doubting and wondering and questioning God? Where are you? What are you doing? Why? I don't understand. More Bible is the answer to that. More scripture is the answer to that. It's why we like to say around here, read more Bible, pray more often, seek more wisdom. Avail yourself, to put it in big fancy theological words, avail yourself of the means of grace, guys. If you're struggling spiritually, avail yourself of the things that God has set up so that we might grow. If you went to your doctor and said, Doc, I'm weak all the time, I feel frail, I'm having trouble sleeping, like I have these terrible headaches, and your doctor says, okay, well, let's start with the basics, like, are you drinking lots of water? No, man, I can't even think of the last time I drank any water. Are you getting any exercise? No, man, I just sit around all day. Are you eating healthy? Man, nah, just like Twinkies and bonbons. Like, if you don't avail your physical body of the basic things that keep it healthy, of course you're going to fail physically. Likewise, spiritually, I bump into people, especially a lot of my students, who will come to me privately and say, you know, Mr. Hyde, I just don't feel. And I always like to say to them, first of all, feelings, don't trust those things, right? They're lovely. Emotions make great companions, but really terrible decisions. So that's fine, your feelings. But I say, you know, are you putting yourself in front of the things that God says he uses to strengthen us and encourage us? Well, what do you mean? Do you go to church? Man, I can think of the last time I went to church. Do you pray? I can't even hardly bring myself to pray. What was the last passage of the Bible you read? Maybe something for Bible class. I don't even know. Okay, so if we don't avail ourselves of the things that God has given us by which he molds us and fashions us and encourages us, his faithfulness in the past, there's a reason why the single most often referenced miracle in all of the Old Testament is the parting of the Red Sea. So that when the people of God found themselves down and wondering and discouraged, somebody would come along and go, you remember that one time where God literally parted the sea for us? Oh yeah, you know what? Maybe it's going to be okay. In fact, the certainty of providence, God does in fact have this, right? The very possessor of heaven and earth has got this. And so God says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, oh, Lord God, there's that great humility. He could just simply say, oh, Lord. He could say, oh, God. But he combines these to show the majesty of God, the greatness of God, and the insignificance of himself. Humbly coming to God. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And I'm emphasizing that word know because I think we have biblical warrant to do so. Turn ahead a little bit here in the text. Look at verse 13. God's going to say to him, we'll get there, but God's going to say to him in verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain. I think the emphasis in verse 8 is Abram saying, right, okay, God, but how can I know that I shall possess it? Nane spoke to us this morning in Sunday school about being lied to as a young man. You can't ever know that you're saved. Lies. Here, Abram, he wants to know this thing. And so God is going to give him this very solemn and, from our perspective, kind of weird ceremony. So let's see if we can unpack this a little bit and make sense of it. How will I know that I am to possess it? Verse 9, God said to him, here we go, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and bring me a 3-year-old female goat, and bring me a ram that's 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So, okay, this, what are we doing here? Well, verse 10, he brought him all of those, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So we've got halves of critters, in places. So we've got dead animals now, carcasses that have been cut in half that are lying there. First of all, what are these critters, right? Well, heifer, that's a cow who has not yet given birth. Female goat, ram, a turtle dove is apparently, and then a young pigeon, that's actually a really rare word in Hebrew. So some kind of somewhat rare bird, I don't know. But all of these would no doubt have been, perhaps with the exception of the birds, these would have been things from his extensive flocks, right? So we've talked about how Abram has been blessed by God, and he's got all these critters. He's what we call a pastoral nomad. He wanders around with his grass-eating critters, and they eat grass. That's what they do. And so he's going to take from them some of these critters that God has asked for here, a 3-year-old heifer, goat, and ram, as well as these birds. And then he cuts them in half. Okay. Now we do know from not just the Bible, but from other texts as well, that this is a sort of common-ish ritual that happened during that era. So it wasn't just Abram. This wasn't apparently the very first time this happened. It certainly isn't the last time. There are variations of this that show up in legal codes from other ancient Near Eastern peoples and whatnot. So it might seem really, really weird to us, but it does apparently seem sort of normal to Abram because, look, he says, bring me the critters. And verse 10, he brought them and cut them in half. Like, Abram seems to know what's going on here. He doesn't need any further instruction. He kind of seems to understand what's going on here. In fact, when we read things, I'll skip ahead a little bit here again and go down there to verse 18. In verse 18, we read, on that day the Lord made a covenant, says the ESV. Really, literally in the Hebrew, that says to cut a covenant. And so the same word that is used for cutting animals in half, gross as that is, eventually, it is still used for cutting things up in the kitchen or otherwise, but it's also the verb that uses now for making a covenant, establishing a covenant. No, technically, you cut a covenant. It was common enough. That's my point. It was a common enough thing in the languages of the area, and Hebrew is just a Canaanite dialect, so it's common enough in the languages of the area that people kind of knew, yeah, this is a thing. This is a ceremony that we do. This is a rite, a ritual that we do. It's also probably worth noting, and those of you who've ever had livestock know this generally to be true, somewhere around 3 years of age is where your critters are probably the most valuable to you because they're still young and they've got plenty of bearing years in front of them. If you've got them to make baby ones, they've got plenty of those in front of them. But now they're old enough that they are fully mature and they're full size. And if you're planning on eating them, they've grown to their maximum capacity. 3 years is pretty great, unless you want old critters for some reason or another. Just oddly enough, I had a Burmese family at my house yesterday that desperately wanted to buy chickens from me, but they really wanted the old ones. Okay, so he sold them old chickens. Strange. But generally speaking, about 3 years of age, that's kind of peak value for critters. Yeah, ask me after the sermon. It was a really interesting moment. But anyway, he brought these out and cut them in half. He knows what he's doing, right? This is kind of a fairly standard sort of procedure. It does appear that there are variations on the theme. It does not appear from either the Bible or from other ancient Near Eastern literature that there's an absolute definite, it always happens exactly this way. The principle shows up all over the place. The sacrificing of critters, cutting them in half, separating the pieces, etc. This appears to be, and in fact, what typically would happen, again, I know it seems weird to us, but remember it's 4,000 years ago. Times are just a little bit different, right? So we might, if Ivor and I had some kind of an arrangement, we might just shake hands, and that would be, because you're a man and I'm a man, that would be binding, right? I would trust you at your word, you would take me at my word. Those are nice days when we could just do that, didn't have to actually sign something, right? Now, we might say that sort of a handshake deal is binding or whatever, but in the ancient world, the idea is I'm going to take this critter, I'm going to cut it in half, and there's a piece of it, and there's a piece of it. And so if I walk between those pieces, I am symbolically doing the equivalent of signing a legal contract. It's kind of what we would just sign a legal contract. They're going to take critter, walk between the pieces, and that's symbolic that you're now binding. This is not just a, I say I'll do it. This you've like written it in blood, as it were. You've signed this thing on the dotted line. And we read in other scriptures and in other documents outside of the Bible that if you then broke that promise, the consequences were usually pretty severe. There's an example in Jeremiah, for example, that people broke that promise, that binding promise that they had made, and God promises them death as a result of that. So this is a fairly normal, kind of weird for us for sure, but fairly normal process. But this one is unique in a few ways. And so I've titled this sermon, God is in the Details, blatantly stealing that expression from Dane. I guess if I'm telling him, I'm not stealing it. Am I, Dane? Where'd you go? I lost you. It's not copyrighted? Okay, good. That's good. I mean, so I'm giving you credit. I don't know if I'm really plagiarizing, but in any event, the details here are a little strange. The details here are a little different, a little weird. And things I want you to notice about this, I think that are kind of being highlighted to us. If we were Hebrew readers, if we lived back then, there are things that would jump out at us. Number one, we would say, wow, that is a lot of critters. Ordinarily, in many of these, there was a critter, an animal that would be brought, or maybe a couple representing two different kinds of critters or something like that. But boy, this is a lot of animals. And so probably that speaks to this is a big deal, right? It's a big deal because it's a legally binding contract, but Mao, it's like a big, big, big deal because of all these critters. And I think that's the case because if you look at the end of our passage, we were just there a minute ago in verse 18, it's easy to just read by, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The thing is, if you look for that expression, on that day, throughout the scriptures, that usually is redundant and intended to emphasize. Well, of course, on that day. Like, that's the day we're talking about. Dear Moses, why do you need to say on that day? I mean, we know it's this is the day. It's their way of emphasizing it. It's their way of making it bigger and grander and formal. On that day, the Lord did this thing. And so the multitude of critters, along with this little more formal, a little more regal pronouncement on that day, says something about the weight of this ritual. They're always a big deal. This is a really big deal. And then there's this, what was this strange little bit about him chasing away birds? Look at verse 11. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. That's not included. That kind of detail is never mentioned in any of the other examples we've got outside of the Bible. What is that? Well, it's probably got to do with the fact that God is going to, interestingly, provide prophecy in the middle of this. Normally, the ceremony is we take the critter, we cut the critter, we walk through the pieces of the critter, there's our legally binding ceremony, the end. This one's got this prophetic bit in the middle of it, and it seems to me that the birds of prey being chased away is actually part of that prophetic bit. So continue, look at verse 12, and I'll try to explain. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness. So Moses is going out of his way recording this to say, this is not just normal sleep. There's something miraculous happening. There's something divine happening. This is the same language that is used pretty consistently for God giving people visions in their sleep. So there's something miraculous here. He didn't just get sleepy. And then the Lord said to Abram in this vision, in this dream sort of state, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. So all of a sudden, in the middle of this ceremony, God says, I'm actually going to reveal to you a little bit of the future, And it's kind of a bummer, but it's also, there's a silver lining to it. I just want to tell you right now that your ancestors, who I'm promised to give to you, that there's going to come a day when one of them is going to get sold into slavery in Egypt, and then I'm going to use that, even though they meant it for evil, I'm going to use it for good. And Joseph is eventually going to become the vizier, the second in charge, the right-hand man of Pharaoh himself. And I'm going to preserve and protect my people, your descendants, Abram, from this terrible famine. But then the time's going to go by, and you see these invaders from the ocean are going to attack the Egyptians, and they're going to kind of freak out and become super racist and xenophobic, and they're going to enslave your people for like a really long time. Well, he doesn't give him all those details, but we, looking back on it, can see those details. Your offspring will be sojourners in a land, Egypt, that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But what about those birds? I think the birds of prey, those are unclean critters, right? So we've brought clean animals. Now, again, clean and unclean hasn't been distinguished yet. We don't have the law yet. But we know looking forward that those are unclean and clean critters. Clean critters have been brought as part of this passing through the pieces thing. And now we've got these unclean critters circling above, these birds of prey, and Abram is shooing them away, prophetically saying, I think what God is saying here is, yes, the evil, the unclean, the bad, the Egyptians and other things are up there circling, but fear not, Abram, you I have made this promise to. And there's this certainty of providence. I will absolutely do what I have said. And so as Abram shoos these unclean critters away, it's sort of symbolic of how God is going to preserve and protect, even when it seems pretty dark. And man, how dark can it be? You're slaves in Egypt. And if you're right in the middle of that, like every generation you remember before you has been slaves in Egypt, and it sure looks like every generation in front of you is going to be slaves in Egypt too. Those are dark days. And God is here prophetically saying, but, verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation. Ooh, judgment upon the Egyptians. And afterward they shall come out with great provisions. So once again, we're seeing these past promises and provision. So this has got to remind Abram. Surely this is popping immediately into Abram's mind. Well, that sounds a lot like when we went down to Egypt, my wife and I sort of lied about it, and I sinned, and I regret that. And yet, God, nevertheless, you used that to bring us out and give us all these great possessions. So many of the livestock that Abram has, many of which he just brought and sacrificed, so many of those critters that he has were because he, ahead of time, figuring, sort of foreshadowing what's going to be happening to his descendants all those years later, he went down into Egypt and he was brought out. And God did, in fact, bring judgment upon the Egyptians. Why? Because, remember guys, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So when the Egyptian people brought hardship and cursing upon Abram, God was faithful to his covenant, this divine covenant. And he is saying, in the future, when the Israelites are in bondage in Egypt, I will still be faithful to that covenant, Abram. Kind of like he has said before, hey, remember way back in the day I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and I brought you to this place, and now I've brought you to the stars to encourage you? That past, my faithfulness in the past, Abram, should motivate you, should encourage you to faith in the current, and frankly, to faith in the future. So too, the children of Israel, when they're in bondage, are going to be able to look back and say, you know, Father Abraham was once in Egypt too. And Father Abraham was led out, and he was blessed by God, and God cursed those who cursed him, the Egyptians. We're seeing this over and over again. This divine covenant, this certainty of promise, God's elect people, his chosen people. And then, of course, there's also the detail that is easy for us to miss in the midst of our story here. At no point in our reading did Abram pass through those pieces. And that's the really weird part. If we were ancient people and we were used to these ceremonies with chunks of animals and walking through like that, if somehow that seemed normal to us, and it would have 4,000 years ago, we would immediately go, whoa, wait. We skipped the part where Abram walks through the pieces. Because that's how this works. Both parties So if Ivor and I made some kind of an agreement, you'd have to walk through those pieces and I'd have to walk through those pieces, and now it's legally binding. And we skipped the part where Abram walks. No, we didn't, because there was no part where Abram walked through the pieces. This is once again pointing us to this covenant is entirely built upon the character of God. Abram didn't do anything to merit being chosen by God. Abram's just Abram. And God is God, and God in his grace chooses whom he will choose, and he is merciful to whom he will be merciful. And that one in this particular case happens to be Abram and his people after him. God is in the details of this thing that we might not otherwise have noticed. Lots going on here. Kind of neat stuff. I want you also to notice the theme of kind of fullness, completion that's going on in here. That would be a little easy for us to miss as well. Look at verse 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. Now, scholars have spilled all kinds of ink trying to figure out what exactly a generation means. Well, is it 20 years? Because legally, they counted people every 20 years. Is that a generation? Well, at age 20, maybe, that's when the average person becomes a father back in the ancient world. Well, but wait, Abram didn't actually become a father until much, much later. And all kinds of ink has been spilled. And in the end, most of the scholars go, you know, a generation is probably not an exact numerical value. And we all go, duh, right? Like, exactly how long is a generation? Well, I mean, we kind of know it. We feel it, sort of. But then demographers even, they get all weird about it, right? So those of you that were born in the year 2000, are you or are you not part of the millennial crowd, or are you part of the Gen Z crowd? Well, it depends on the demographer. Come on. You can't define a generation that precisely now, nor did they seem to back then. In fact, the fourth generation seems to speak of fullness and completion. It's a figure of speech that ancient people seem to have used. Sometimes they meant literally a particular amount of time, but sometimes they just meant when it's complete, when it's really all complete. And I think that's what's going on here, because look at the second half of verse 16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, full, total, entire. Which is kind of scary to think about. The Amorites are an umbrella group. And so there are Amorites, that generally speaking, and there's all these other groups underneath them. And then there's sort of Amorites proper, but it's more of an umbrella group here. So the people that live in this land are not yet as broken and awful and wicked as they're going to be? Well, no, we're all of us totally depraved. We are all of us as broken and awful and wicked as we can be on paper, but we're not, thanks be to God, as broken and awful in practice as we could be. Many a times it's been said, and I hope you appreciate this, young people especially. I know it's easy to point the finger at terrible, awful people like Hitler or Stalin. Anybody could be. All of us is just as broken. There's nothing more broken about Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin than any of the rest of us. So it's not that they are about to be more broken, it's that their brokenness is going to be fulfilled, completed. They're going to reach the pinnacle of their brokenness. And that hasn't happened yet. So this idea of fullness and completion. And then we get to verse 18. On that day, this formal, grand language, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Symbolically saying it is now complete. It is formalized. I made the promise back in 12:3, but now we've really kind of stamped it. We've sealed it. We've signed it. We've shaken on it. We've made it binding and official. It is now complete and full. And then even in the ensuing words, where he rattles off the names of 10 different people groups, kind of curiously, some of those people groups are very, very minor. The Kenizzites and Kadmonites, we know precious little about them. Just tiny little tribes of people down by the desert. Why are you referencing them? I mean, they're never a threat at all. They're just this tiny little groups of people. Why are you referencing them? And then some really big groups, the Amorites and Canaanites, the Hittites, big groups of people. And then some in between, the Jebusites or the people that lived around Jerusalem and things like that. There's some of those kinds of... So, like, what is that? Well, 10 is this expression that the ancients often used also to represent completion, fullness. You got them all. You got all 10 of them. You've got this idea of complete. I also think it's worth noting, for those of you that like to pick on the critics, sometimes critical scholars look at this and they go, well, this couldn't possibly have been written long ago. This was way, way, way later. This was made mention of way, way later in history. I always like to point out, well, that's interesting, because later in history, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites literally had disappeared from history, and there's probably no way that some guy hundreds of years later would even remember the names of these utterly insignificant little tribes. So the fact that Moses here records them probably is one of the many proofs that this is a truly ancient text, right? But the 10 speaking of fullness. So if you want to see what that actually looks like, turn to 1 Kings, if you can find 1 Kings, or click there or whatever. 1 Kings chapter 4, we have just a little brief kind of summary of Solomon. And as many of you know, if you didn't, you do now, Solomon represents the biggest, the grandest that the nation of Israel ever achieves politically. Solomon, in 1 Kings 4:21, we're told here, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates, so that's over in Iraq, to the land of the Philistines, that would take you all the way to the Mediterranean coast, and to the border of Egypt. Okay, what is the border of Egypt? Well, back in our passage, he called it the River of Egypt. And I know many of you probably thinking, I remember geography, that would be the Nile, right? Well, actually, it's not. The Hebrew has a different language, a different word that means the Nile River. This is actually a word that refers to probably a wadi, a river that's usually dry, sometimes not. It was the ancestral traditional edge of Egypt. So God is saying to him here, to your offspring, I will give this land from the border of Egypt, not the Nile, from the border of Egypt to the Euphrates. And then 1 Kings tells us that that is in fact the land that Solomon controlled. Now, to be fair, Solomon got tribute from those people. He didn't totally conquer those people, but Solomon does actually control that. And so here we have this sense of fullness and completion that ultimately gets part of its final answer in Solomon, its physical answer in Solomon. And as we've spoken of many times now, its ultimate answer is the many, many tribes, innumerable tribes and tongues who will one day bow and praise the King of Kings. Fullness and completion, another one. And I want to leave you with this. I can't get past this. This to me is just jumps out of the text. Go back to the very first place where Abram asks his question. Go back to verse 8. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I going to know? God, I want to know these things. How can I know? I don't just want a gut feeling. I don't just want a promise that sometimes feels hollow. I don't want to constantly vacillate between feeling cursed by you and feeling blessed by you. God, how can I actually know that these things will be? And then beginning in verse 13, God says, no, for certain. Then what does he do? He gives us his word, both figuratively and literally. He gives us his word in this, like figuratively, by the passing through these pieces. He says, I promise you, I am legally ratifying right now, signing in blood this contract. I'm giving you my word. But he's also giving us his word, this book, the scriptures. And so it is that we can today say, God, Lord God, I want to humbly and honestly acknowledge that I'm kind of struggling right now. And I don't understand why this bad thing just happened. Diana, I don't understand why Derek died. Right now, this time. I don't understand that. But I want you to know that based on the authority of Scripture, you and anyone else out here, when we see these things that we just don't understand, we say, God, I want to know. God says, I've given you my word. It's a lamp to your feet. It's a light to your path. It reveals to you my covenant faithfulness. It declares to you the gospel that one day, no, not one day, that day has come. And Christ has defeated. And although there are events yet to happen, it's all so certain that Paul can write to the Romans and say that we have been foreknown and predestined and past tense glorified already done. It's so certain. I want to know, Lord. And God says, you want to know for certain? Here's my word. You have my word on it. I find that incredibly encouraging and challenging. If all of that is true, why are we, me included, why are we not spending more time in the Scriptures? Maybe make that a point of emphasis and priority this week, guys, as hopefully for next week you'll read the first six verses of Genesis 16, but do more than that. Let's really read some Scriptures this week, guys. If we can know for certain based on, John tells us very famously that these things have been written so that you can know that you have eternal life. If that's what we have in our hands, in our pockets, every one of us carries one of these little doohickeys around somewhere, and probably every one of us has a Bible app on this thing. Why do we spend so precious little time? It's how we can know, guys. Next week, Sarai and Hagar, one of the more famous stories that we'll be getting into, Ishmael, and kind of wrestling through some of all of those things. I hope that you will read that text in advance of next week's sermon, so it's not the first time you've heard it in a long time. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for giving us your word. In that figurative sense, making this formal, ratified covenant with Abram. Thank you, Lord, that it didn't have anything to do with him. He didn't pass through those pieces. It didn't have anything to do with him. It's you and your faithfulness. And it's a good thing, too, Lord, because if it were dependent upon my faithfulness, we'd all be doomed. And frankly, if it was dependent upon the faithfulness of any of us here in this family of families, we'd all be doomed. If it was dependent upon our collective faithfulness, we'd all of us be doomed. And Lord, it is not. This covenant promise, this foundation of the gospel, this covenant of grace built on your faithfulness. And there's no foundation firmer. There's nothing better. There's nothing that could be stronger than that. God, we're grateful. I pray, God, that in the coming days and weeks and months and years of our life, as long as you give us here in this world, when we face those moments like Abram, when we long to know, when we are struggling, when we are troubled, when we are full of doubts, that you would use your word to remind us of your great faithfulness. God, I'm grateful for the words of song, for the opportunity to pray, and for what you have written for us here in Scripture to encourage, to remind, to provoke, to prompt, and how you use all of these things to make us more and more into the image of Christ. I do not begin to understand, Lord, but I am so grateful that you have done these things. We pray this for your name's sake. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.